Now, if you would, take your Bible, and we're going to go to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17, if you would. And just real quick, by way of complaint, how many of you are warm? How many of you are not warm? How many of you are cold? Nobody? Okay, nobody's cold. It is like 15 degrees hotter up here, okay? And so I apologize about that. I'm probably going to preach half my message from on top of that vent. I do have good news for you, though. We do have some more fans coming that you should see in place in the next, I would say, two weeks, okay? We'll try to get them up there in the back, and then the penalty box is going to get its own little fan back there. But if you start sitting back there more, I'm just going to shut the fan off, okay? And I will push you forward one way or another. But tonight is going to be a little different. We're going to do a bit of a study on the office of the priest and take a very different route. One of the things I love about the scripture is when you approach the text one time, you might see something a certain way. And then when you approach it another time, the Holy Spirit might illuminate something entirely different. And those aren't in contrast with each other. It just shows you the great depth of scripture and the living nature. The Bible talks about how the scripture is quick. It means it's alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so as I was studying through this week, for this particular passage, I've read this passage. I read this passage last week two or three times. I've read this passage in preparation for this entire book two or three times. And so I would say in the last month or so, I've read this particular passage six times, would not be an overestimation, I think. But as I got to it early this week and even today, I saw some things that I hadn't seen before, and God just kind of led me on a bit of a wild goose chase in a good way. And I've got some things I want to show you and teach you, some things I feel like God illuminated to me. We're going to step outside of scripture just a little bit and give you some history of the office of a priest, and I think you're going to enjoy it. My goal, kind of long term, I've told you this before, is to just keep moving through the chronology of the Bible. Keep moving into Deuteronomy. We may skip a little bit of it because it's basically Leviticus repeated by and large. Now, there's some stories and some relevance there, but as you get into Joshua, then we're the conquest, and then into the Judges and so forth, and then ultimately you get into a divided kingdom. And so we're going to cover some of that history tonight and maybe whet your appetite, but there's a reason where it's all going to be attached to the priesthood and its lineage and its viability by the time of Christ. And so just kind of stay with me if you would. I hope that you can engage with me. Well, last week we happened upon a major theme, right? That theme bears heavy weight on the interpretive process of the next two chapters. So just a brief reminder, in chapter 16, Korah and the Levites tried to lay siege on the Holy of Holies. They tried to take it for themselves. The ground then opened up and swallowed them. The fire of the Lord, much like the angel at the Garden of Eden, that fire of the Lord destroyed the princes, and the plague of God came out and destroyed nearly 15,000 people because, as we saw, this major theme, the holy presence of God cannot be seized by men. The holy presence of God is not deserved. In fact, we restated and will state it again tonight that the presence of God in the tabernacle, the presence of God in the temple, was an offer of grace, undeserved, because he banished us from his presence because we are unholy and he is holy. And so in grace, he gave us this kind of meeting ground. The tabernacle of meetings was the first thing it was called, right? It comes to be known as the tabernacle, and then it comes to be known as the temple. But ultimately, the tabernacle of meetings was a tent where man and God could meet in some modified way. It wasn't the garden like it will be, or like it was, but it was this modified place. And so God undeservedly offered us this grace where he dwelt in this almost exclusively inaccessible place inside of the Holy of Holies. And I say it's almost exclusively inaccessible because only one man from one family could ever go in there once a year to offer one sacrifice and then come out. And so in the story of Korah, the priest, Korah being a Levite, being a priest himself, the men there, the princes being Levites themselves, in that story, got overconfident. Man got proud, forgot their punishment, that they had been banished from the presence of God, and they were rightfully destroyed. And so then in chapter 17, God sets the record as clear as possible for the generations to come that he has chosen Aaron and Aaron's family. And so Moses collects 12 rods. The leaders of the tribes put their name on it. And Moses takes these rods inside the Holy of Holies, where again, only Aaron and Moses at that time, after the death of Aaron, it's only Aaron that can go in there. And so Moses lays the rods down. One rod buds, flowers, and even produces almonds. And it shows the rest of Israel that no common man had been chosen to enter into the presence of God. In fact, even furthermore, no common priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Only Aaron was chosen. And as we saw, and we'll see it again, Aaron's family was chosen to, as we ended last week, bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. That was his job and his family's job alone. Nobody else could bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. He alone was to go inside of the veil. He alone and his family were to minister inside of the veil. He was chosen by God to be the high priest. And what's important to remember, here's kind of where I kind of started that goose chase, and it's a good goose chase. It's very scriptural. I think you'll benefit from it. It's important to remember why Aaron was chosen. Was Aaron chosen because he was special or because he was holy? No, because the fact of the matter is, at least at this point, you know, there are different, you know, times in my life where like, man, that's my favorite verse, and man, that's my least favorite person in Scripture. You know, as you read through and you study through, they're kind of, you get different heroes and different villains. Aaron kind of lands in my book like almost as an anti-hero. Like, Aaron's got some baggage. Aaron's responsible for the death of thousands of people at Mount Sinai. Aaron led him into idolatry, and then Aaron jumped ship and said, "We'll be on the Lord's side." And then Moses said, "Okay, kill them all." Aaron's got some baggage. And so the fact of the matter is, if you look at his own righteousness and his own track record, Aaron is a flawed old man. And yet he was chosen because someone had to be chosen. I mean, that's really simple, right? I don't mean to get like deep and theological. Aaron was picked because somebody had to be picked. Somebody had to go and make atonement. Somebody had to go in, and so God picked a people just the same way as Israel. It's exactly the same concept. God didn't choose the nation of Israel because they were more spiritual than everybody else. In fact, we see their wickedness, right? He chose them because somebody had to be the vehicle through which the world could be blessed. Somebody had to be the vehicle through which God's grace could be received. Somebody had to be the vehicle, speaking of Aaron, to be the vehicle through which God's atonement could be secured and his wrath could be abated. And so he wasn't chosen because he was righteous, because the New Testament very clearly articulates that there is none righteous. No, not one. In fact, and I want to do a brief survey with you on the high priest throughout the Scriptures. When you do that, you really don't find a lot. Now, there are some. In fact, there's 23 recorded. I'll give you a few of them. But there's a good portion of high priests who served in the canon of Scripture who were not upright, upstanding men. Men like Eli, who let his sons sleep with prostitutes at the temple. Or rather, in the tabernacle. Then you have Samuel, a priest and a bit of a judge in that scenario, who failed as a father. And in fact, it's his failure that plunges Israel into a monarchy and out of a theocracy. God was ruling through judges and priests at that time, and because of Samuel's failure and Eli's failure, you end up with a monarchy and not a theocracy. You fast forward into the New Testament, and you find men like, I don't know, Caiaphas, men like Annas during the time of Jesus, right, who were responsible for crucifying the Lord. Then you move into the time of Paul, right? You're in the 40s or so AD, and you end up with a high priest named Ananias, who has Paul slapped on the mouth for speaking blasphemies because he's professing Jesus Christ. And this is also probably, Ananias is probably the high priest who has Stephen stoned. And so as I was doing a bit of research on the topic of the historical lineage of the high priest, I noticed one really unique observation that I want to share with you. But I also went out and I studied a bunch of different things about the lineage of the high priest. And I want to give you just a brief history of the lineage of the high priest. If you go back where we are, right? So let's just kind of call this the starting point. You got Exodus. Exodus brings the instruction, though not really the institution, of the high priest. He's given the instructions and what to wear and what to do and so forth. You kind of get into Leviticus, where you get more instructions, and then you finally have the institution of the high priest. Aaron and his sons are installed. The ram is killed, and Aaron and his sons fail on day one, and then shortly thereafter, Nadab and Abihu die, and so forth. But really, kind of just judge the starting point in your mind. Kind of put a pin: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The start of the nation of Israel, the start of the office of the high priest. Then you move into Joshua's era, right? And Joshua is the conquest of Israel, the Promised Land, and so forth. You enter from Joshua. You really don't enter because you're kind of already there into what I've already kind of alluded to, a theocratical era where the high priest and a judge really were the ones delivering and guiding and instructing the nation of Israel. Then you get to just before the time of David, and you have the high priest Eli and Samuel drop the ball for two straight generations. The nation of Israel comes to Eli or to Samuel and says, listen, your sons are not righteous men. To Samuel, not Eli. To Samuel, your sons are not righteous men. Make us a king so we can be like other nations. And if you were here when we did 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, you're familiar with that story. Then we enter into Israel's monarchy era. And Israel's monarchy era, obviously Saul is the first king of Israel. David is the following king. You end up with Solomon being the third king of Israel, and then Solomon's sons split the kingdom. Now, real quick, I had to do a bunch of refresh on my own mind about the divided kingdom. It's been since, I think, Bible college era that I had really studied those things out. But basically surmise it to say this. They divided into two kingdoms known as Israel and Judah. Judah consists of the tribe of Judah and most of the tribe of Benjamin. Then the other 10 tribes, Levi included, make up what is known as the tribes of Israel up north. Now, that goes on until about 750 BC. So we've moved about 600 years from Exodus. We've moved about 600 years over here to 750 BC. And just kind of put a peg in your mind, the kind of general heading is captivity. Okay, the Assyrians come and they take over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. That would include the house of Levi. And they drag them away from the promised land, and they end up in what we would know as the diaspora. They're spread about. They're not allowed to come back. And really, history, even from canonical sources, the scripture, and from non-canonical sources, history, we don't know what happens to those 10 tribes of Israel. They're considered lost tribes of Israel. They end up getting absorbed into other people. And so you end up with men like Jeremiah prophesying, don't do this, God's going to judge us. And so sure enough, they continue in their idolatry. And about 550 BC, so 550 years before Christ. So I am sure you know this, but we're counting down toward Christ. So we're like 1700 BC. We're getting closer to the time of Christ. And so about 550 BC, Babylon comes and destroys the temple, takes the people of Judah captive into Babylon, and they spend 70 years there. And so if you're familiar with Daniel's 70 weeks, that's a prophecy not only of the end times, but it's also a prophecy of how long Judah would be in Babylon. But in 450, a man named Cyrus, the king of Persia conquers the Babylonians and basically releases the nation of Judah back into the promised land. And that's when you get Nehemiah and the wall being rebuilt and Sanballat and Tobiah, all those stories come when they re-journey back into the promised land. But that's 450 BC. Then we happen upon, this is where it gets interesting. Now we end up in non-canon, okay? Scripture is the canon of Scripture, what God has assembled. We end up in non-canonical sources because we enter what we would know as the 400 years of silence. From the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, there are 400 years with no prophets. 400 years where God is not writing any Scripture. 400 years where you really don't have a priest. I'll get to that in just a little bit. You have some propped up ones. I'll explain why they're propped up. But ultimately what happens is for about 400 years, there's a lot of rivalries going on. There's a lot of fighting going on and so forth. We'll talk about that in a second. But in 60 BC, Rome takes over all of the Middle East. Rome owns it all, and that's where we enter into when Christ comes and so forth. But here's, this is a really brief timeline of about 1,400 years. But here's where I kind of want to divide it for you. For the first 700 years in Scripture, we have a very, very clear successive lineage of high priests. In fact, you can just look through the Scripture. It takes a bit to kind of piece it together. But over that 700 years, you have 23 generations of concise, this priest begat this priest. Starts with Aaron, goes to Eleazar, goes to Phinehas, all the way down to Jehozadak, which is the last priest before Judah is taken into captivity. Jehozadak is taken with all of the children of Judah into captivity. So these priests are recorded in Scripture as Aaron's direct descendants. Now, real quick, that matters, right? Is that not what Numbers 17, 18, and 19 are teaching us? That everybody else can't touch this, only Aaron's family can. And so for 700 years, 23 successive generations, we are obeying that rule. In fact, like I said, the tribe of Levi, at the destruction of the northern kingdom, the tribe of Levi, that lineage is lost. One thing I was thinking as I was coming over here this evening in preparation, I was thinking, so if we lose all the lineages of those 10 tribes, how do we know the lineage of Jesus? Bingo. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, one of only two tribes whose lineages stayed intact. Do you think that's an accident? I certainly don't. We had to know he was from the tribe of Judah. We had to know he was of the lineage of David. We had to know what Matthew tells us in his genealogy. And so it's a beautiful thing that God, in his beautiful foreknowledge, knew that the 10 tribes above would be destroyed, but Judah would not be. Judah would be taken, and their identity would mostly stay intact, and then they would be brought back 70 years later into this promised land, and that tribe of Judah was still very much intact. And so, really, I want you to kind of enter into your mind with me into what we would call the post-exilic or a post-exile. After they come out of Babylon in 450 BC, so you got 450 years before Christ comes, you got no judges. You got no prophets, you've got fake propped up priests, and you end up with a bunch of families really fighting over who gets to be in charge of the temple, who gets to be in charge of the kingdom, and you've got families and dynasties fighting over each other. You really have to do some study outside of scripture to kind of find that out. But there's really kind of two big things you got to know. In 150 BC, the Hashemitean dynasty, now I'm not gonna quiz you on this, so you're really okay. The Hashemitean dynasty took over and finally kind of established Judah again. They were their own kings, and what they did was from them their own lineage, they set up high priests. And what I noticed was so incredibly unique. Before, in those 700 years from Exodus to the Babylonian captivity, you have high priests who serve their entire lifetime. But when you get to the Hasmonean dynasty and when you get back from Babylon, here's what you end up having. You end up having priests, none of the names are in the Bible, but you just look at it through history. You end up having high priests who serve for 3 years. You have high priests who serve for 4 years. There are four high priests that serve for 1 year. Now, why would that be? Because here's what happened. As this last remnant of Israel is fighting for power and honestly fighting for their autonomy from different kingdoms, including the Roman kingdom, they're fighting for power and authority. Herod comes and rebuilds the temple, and they start propping up high priests from their own people. Start propping up priests who don't even have the lineage of maybe even Levi, but certainly not the Aaronic priesthood. And so here's the picture. The priesthood, along with the entire nation of Israel, gets diluted. It gets misused. This sacred office that Aaron was supposed to keep and his own family in these three chapters, God is not mincing his words. In chapter 16, he kills 15,000 people for trying to take the job of Aaron. In chapter 17, he chooses the rod. In chapters 18 and 19, he goes into great detail as to how to preserve Aaron's family as the high priest. The problem is when you get back from Babylon, nobody has that intact anymore. And everybody begins to fight over who gets to be in charge. And, well, my family gets to be the high priest, and my family gets to be the high priest. And it becomes about power. And it becomes about who can take it by force. It becomes about self. It becomes about who the high priest being recognized by men. It becomes about the man. It becomes about his rights. It becomes about his office. And it completely undoes what we're talking about in Numbers right now, where God very sacredly, very intentionally said, no, not everybody gets to go in, only the tribe of Levi and only the family of Aaron. And it becomes just like Korah, where all these little families are fighting over who gets to be in charge. And ultimately, you end up, have you ever wondered why Caiaphas and Annas are both high priests during the time of Jesus? Because you got different factions and different families, and Herod's appointing some, and the Hashemitean families are appointing people, and there's this huge political gross fight over something that God said was supposed to be sacred, was supposed to be protected, was supposed to be guarded, and it failed. And then we get to, here's Jesus, right? Thank God he established a better priesthood, right? After the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron, because we obviously understand that the order of Aaron is lost through history. What we have in front of us is God's careful, and let's get to our text right now. In chapters 18 and 19 of Numbers, you have God's careful instruction to the high priests of Aaron's day. he's going to give them responsibilities. But here's kind of where our study goes. That's kind of free. That's kind of, hey, I want you to see the big picture. I want you to have a general understanding of what's going to happen in the next 700 years of text. But here's the text in front of us. In chapters 18 and 19, and we'll read 19 next week, he gives them responsibilities. Hey, this is your job. Only you were supposed to do this. Nobody else can touch this. But he also, particularly in chapter 18, he gives them rights. He gives them blessings. He gives them privileges that nobody else gets to partake in. And these rights and privileges, these blessings that, hey, listen, you're not only to Aaron's family, but to all the Levites, these are special privileges that you ministers and only you ministers get. And these are great privileges. You're going to see them in a minute. But what he gives them, and here's what I want you to focus. We're going to go on a scavenger hunt tonight. He gives them, with these privileges and rights, he gives them a major caveat. With all the privileges and rights, he gives them a major disclaimer, and this disclaimer was meant to stop all of this. That's what I, so Pastor, how do these two tie together? We talked about, you know, 1,700 years, and then, you know, or rather 1,400 years, 700 and 700. What does that have to do with? That has to do with this caveat. This caveat that God gives the high priest and gives the priesthood, he says, there's lots of blessings and there's good things about being a priest, but this thing right here is meant to keep it from becoming something you fight over. This thing right here is meant to keep it from something that someone wants to lay claim to or something that gets voted on or appointed politically. He gives a caveat in this particular chapter that is meant to keep it from becoming this politically advantageous posture that we find during the time of Christ, right? You end up at the time of Christ, and man, they're high, and they got the upper rooms, and they look down on people because they have all the privileges that we're going to find in chapter 18, but they're missing the spirit of the caveat we're also going to find. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do some reading, but I really want you to kind of look for me or look with me and try to find this caveat that should have kept it from becoming like Korah. It should have kept men from, like Caiaphas, from misusing the office of the priest. You know, one thing history has shown, and I've observed, you've probably observed either, unspiritual men always want the power they think comes with spiritual leadership. Right? There are a lot of times, like a Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, where he sees the office of maybe a bishop, and I know those are two different offices, and we'll see them threaded together through the words of Paul, but you may have men like Diotrephes, who wants to use the responsibilities and privileges of being a leader, spiritually speaking, to benefit himself. You end up with men like the chief apostles, as Paul calls them, in the city of Corinth, who are misusing their power and abusing the church family. You end up with men like Simon in Acts chapter number 8, who tries to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because even today in the church age, there are men who think that serving in a spiritual leadership position gives me power, and it gives me recognition, and it gives me accolades, and it gives me status, and it gives me rights. Now, in some respect, there are certain rights that come with spiritual leadership, as you're going to see here in Numbers chapter 17. But this caveat we're going to look at still applies today and should serve as a reminder of every one of us, yourself, definitely myself, should serve as a reminder and a warning against using the office of spiritual leadership like Caiaphas did. Using the office of spiritual leadership like Korah wanted to. And so we're going to look at that, this caveat, this one instruction that God throws in the middle of Numbers chapter 18, where he says, hey, listen, you have all these blessings and all these privileges, they're great, but here's your caveat. So let's go ahead and look and search it out. Verse number one, it says, and the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. So he says this is your responsibility. You're the one that's going to go make the atonement offerings. Verse number two, and thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. And we saw the first eight verses of this chapter last week, and so you should be familiar with them. The tabernacle of witness is the Ark of the Covenant. It's called that a couple times. And so he says, listen, all the tribe of Levi serves with you. And most of the benefits and blessings of this chapter go to all the tribe of Levi. He said, but benefit number one to you and your family, Aaron, only, is you minister inside of the veil. You minister before the Ark of the Covenant. Verse number three. and they shall keep thy charge and the charge of all the tabernacle, only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. So second privilege, again, is that the priests are going to be serving at Aaron's pleasure. They do what he asks them to. Okay, hey, take the ashes, and hey, you do this, and you're setting it up. And don't forget in your mind, these people are still on the road. This isn't the tabernacle, or this isn't the temple. They got to break this thing down and move it every time the nation of Israel moves, okay? Remember the red light, green light game we played back in Leviticus? Same concept. Look at verse number 4. And they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come nigh unto you. And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath anymore upon the children of Israel. So again, remember how important Aaron's job is. It's to receive atonement to make sure that God's wrath is abated. That's Aaron's significant job, that there be no more wrath upon the children of Israel. Verse 6. And I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so again, Aaron, he's got these men at his disposal to serve in the ministry of the Lord. Verse number 7. Therefore thou and thy sons shall keep with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar, and within the veil ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift. Remember, God didn't have to give mankind an opportunity to even be in the temple presence or the tabernacle presence. It was a gift. And a stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And so now I want you to see verses 8 on. You're going to see some different privileges that are given to the priestly family. Verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, behold, I also have given thee the charge of mine heave offerings. Of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel, unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing. So you were anointed, therefore you receive these things, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever. So he said, the first thing he lists is the heave offering. Really what he's saying is when Israel brings their offering, specifically the heave, there's more coming though, specifically the heave, he says, that meat belongs to you, Aaron. That meat belongs to your family. You're going to eat from this offering, thou and thy sons and thy daughter and your house forever. This is your portion. Look at verse 9. This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from fire. So remember back in the beginning, I believe, of Leviticus, where there was the burnt offering. That burnt offering was fully consumed as a savor before the Lord. But the other offerings are reserved from fire. It says, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, every sin offering of theirs, every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for thee, and for thy sons. Privilege of a priest. Here's what he says. When God's people bring to him, God says you get to have it. Amen. I think that's pretty significant. No other tribe gets to eat this meat. No other tribe gets to have this food. No other tribe is fed in this way, but the tribe of Levi is. Look at verse 10. In the most holy place thou shalt eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy unto thee. And this is thine. So there's more privileges. The heave offering of their gift. With all the wave offerings of the children of Israel, I have given them unto thee, and to thy sons, and to thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. Every one that is clean in thy house shall eat it. So he says your entire family gets to eat of these things. You are ministered to as you minister to my people, as you minister to me. They bring their offerings, God says, to me. I give those offerings to you. It's not entirely different from what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 9. We'll read the verses together, where if you minister spiritual things, the church ministers carnal and physical things to their preacher and pastor, though that's not where this text is necessarily going. I want to show you. Look at verse number 12. All the best of the oil, he's saying, belongs to them. And all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, and of the first fruits of them which shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. Man, this is sounding pretty good, is it not? No wonder the Hasmonean dynasty wanted to lay claim to the office of the priest. Man, we get to sit there and they're going to bring the best of the wheat to us. They're going to bring the best and the firstlings of the flock. They get the best wine. They get the best oil. They don't have to work for it. Some might think, man, sign me up. I want to be a priest. But you'd be missing the caveat. It hasn't come yet. Keep reading. Verse 13. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Everyone that is clean in thy house shall eat it. Catch this next verse, in verse 14. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. What a cool job. I mean, you get to serve the Lord, and everything that comes in, God had specifically said, these couple things belong to me, they're burned entirely, you don't touch this, but Aaron, everything else is for your family and for the tribes of the tribe of Levi, it goes to them. Verses 15 through 18 go into a few specific things about what to leave holy unto the Lord and what belongs to the tribe of Levi, but I want you to look at verse 19. All the heave offering of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt. That's a strange way of saying it. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. He says this rules forever. As undecaying as salt is, this covenant is to you, Levi. God's people will feed you from the best of their stuff. As they bring it to me, it belongs to you. Now, real quickly, as we look over this passage, The priests of that day, and maybe even pastors of this day, though misappropriated, could use this passage to really self-serve and self-exalt because of all the benefits listed. I mean, it seems like a pretty good deal, right? The priests don't have to raise cattle. The priests don't have to till the ground. They don't have to prepare for harvest. They don't have to clean up after the sheep. They don't have to shear sheep. They don't have to feed the flocks. They don't have to do any of those things. They just get to kind of sit back and enjoy God's people, do all the work, and bring them the fat to enjoy. And you find Eli becoming morbidly obese because of taking advantage of this process. And some people might think, oh man, must be nice, you know, to do that. But I want you to see the caveat of the next verse. It's what kept, I think, the priest's office sacred. It's what kept it from becoming overly attractive. And I think in our day and age, it's what keeps the spiritual leader from doing it for by constraint or for filthy lucre's sake, as the Apostle Paul says. Look at verse number 20. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. There is some real perspective in this particular verse. Yes, Levi would be fed. Yes, Levi would be clothed by the ministry that they served in. Yes, Levi would be cared for by the oil and the wine that was given in sacrifice. But here's the reality. Levi owned nothing. Nothing in the world belonged to Levi. God was their portion. So think with me. Let's get practical. Levi couldn't own pastures. Levi owned no cattle to their names. Yes, Levi was cared for, but they could never become rich. They could never advance in their position. Levi was at the mercies of God's people and their giving because they owned no land. They owned no cattle and no vineyards. They had no wine presses or vineyard or olive presses to their name to produce oil. They had no businesses. They ministered, and the Lord was alone their portion. And so here's the point. This caveat was meant, I believe, to keep the Levites from doing with this office exactly what they did, making it about possessions, making it about power, making it about politics and posturing, and we're better than them. In fact, when you go to Israel, they have a recreation of the first temple there, and you can look in the northeast corner of the city of Jerusalem, and the nicest houses in all of Jerusalem were red-roofed priests' houses. It's where the priests live. All the common people lived down here. They lived elevated because in the times of all of this kind of journey as I walked you through, it became about all the stuff. It became about all the power. It became about all of these different things. And so real quick application to our generation and our day, the ministry of God was never meant to be about the private jets the TV evangelists talk to you about. Listen, God wants me to be rich, and God wants me to do this, and God wants me to have this. And listen, the ministry of God is not about being a big shot. It's not about having authority over people. It's not about making your church bigger than other churches. Not about that at all. In fact, unspiritual people have always prostituted the work of God for selfish gain. Men like, I don't know, you might know some of these, Kenneth Copeland, men like T.D. Jakes, men like Joel Osteen, men like Caiaphas are all cut from the same cloth. They're using a holy office for selfish gain. And listen, I think the principle is unarguably true that those who spend their lives in the service of the Lord should be cared for by the ministry of the word. In fact, let's jump to 1 Corinthians 9. I'll show you this so you don't think, well, pastor, you're tying the priesthood to the pastorate. I'm not. Paul did, okay? I'll show you this. Paul says it so you don't have to kind of second guess my authority. Paul, under the inspiration of the scriptures, does this same concept along these same ideas. 1 Corinthians 6, or 9:11. Give you a second to get there. 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, if we, now this entire, the context of this entire passage is Paul is saying, hey, listen, you should have cared for me. I never took anything from you because I didn't want the gospel to be hindered. But he does say, I had a right. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So again, he's talking about money, he's talking about provision. So again, the parallel you'll see in a little bit, he's saying, listen, just as the priest, they would reap of the oil, they would reap of the carnal things, they would reap of the physical things, because it was their job to minister spiritual things. Verse 12, if others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? He says, if other people are ministered to by your giving, he said, we were the ones who started the church, we were the ones who loved you, we were the ones who invested in you. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He's quite literally talking about compensation, monetary. Just as the priest would receive the fat of the offerings, just as the priest, those who minister to you in spiritual things are ministered to in carnal. And so it's true, there is certainly a reciprocity between those who minister spiritual things and those who minister carnal things, but the Lord is supposed to be, and this is where it all comes back in full circle, is supposed to be the portion of those who minister. That's supposed to be the goal behind all of it. Everyone who serves in church in any capacity, certainly on a paid position, their portion shouldn't be, I can't wait to get rich off the backs of God's people. Their portion should be the Lord. That's why we signed up for this job. I'm going to kind of soapbox here, and so I'll kind of step aside, but I got to get to my notes. So just hear me out. I hate it when parents warn their children away from ministry because they'll make more money elsewhere. You know, the fact of the matter is you will make more money elsewhere. Every person on our staff and every person on any staff I've ever worked on could make more money elsewhere. In fact, I know this, I didn't ask Brother Hunter for permission, but he made more money in college than he does working here at Faith Baptist Church. He was a security guard, high-level security guard at Google. So nobody who joined the ministry should have joined it for money. No one should do that. And the fact of the matter is, you know, I think about Brother Josh, or I think about, you know, Mrs. Sandoval. Banks would pay her more to do what she does here. Banks would pay, or hospitals would pay more for leadership qualities than a church can effectively pay for. But here's the reality. Sincere ministers took this office not for filthy lucre or by constraint. They didn't take it because the offerings of oil or the first ripe harvest. We took the ministry. We entered into ministry because we wanted the Lord to be our portion. We wanted our inheritance to be Him. We wanted what we get to labor for and build with our hands, not to maybe be some company. That's fine. The other 11 tribes all had the pastures, and they all had the wine presses, and that's important. We need church members who have those things, because otherwise the church can't be ministered to, and we can't go forward with that. But I think about this for me personally. I don't really care if my kids don't inherit a timeshare. I'm genuinely good with that. I'm not planning a luxurious retirement somewhere in Cabo San Lucas, you know. I will probably never own a new car. I don't want to own a new car. But it's such a joy to be a pastor. Because I think about this in this story as I was reading it. I get to spend my 9 to 5, and it's more hours than that, and you do too. But I get to spend my work week possessing and knowing the Lord. He gets to be my inheritance. There's no greater occupation in the world. I feel for some of you. You have to go to work and clock in with, you know, grouchy people and face worldly circumstances and got to stand for your faith. I get to show up and pray and read and study, and the Lord is my portion. And what a blessing that is. I think this application certainly applies to the office of a pastor because Paul made that connection. But let me speak more broadly to you all. This application fits for every one of us. In fact, would you just jump to Revelation chapter number 1? I briefly mentioned this at the beginning. Revelation chapter number 1, verse number 6. Because of Jesus, have you ever wondered? Now, I did this. I wondered this when I was a kid. when I first got saved, why aren't we priests anymore? Why don't we have priests? Why don't we have pastors? And the fact of the matter is, the office of a priest is negated. It's no longer needed, right? Jesus was our high priest. Now we have shepherds. That's what the word pastor means. It's just a shepherd, someone who cares for the flock, someone who feeds the flock, to equip the saints, if you will. But here's the beauty of it. Jesus made us all priests, Revelation 1:6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. So listen, for you priests out there, right? The stuff of this world shouldn't be our pursuit. There, the world gets those things, right? And I'm not saying that if God adds them to you, you shouldn't rejoice and shouldn't use them for Jesus. I'm simply saying the ones who are saved, he is our inheritance. He is our portion. We don't get to keep the stuff we build with our hands and the houses that we pay for. And those things are all blessed. And there's a lot of benefit in that. I think, again, even to the story of the exile, when Jeremiah said to the people, he says, man, pray for the benefit of Babylon and build houses and love your kids and God will bring you out. And that's kind of us in our world today. Listen, it's fine to build the house. It's fine to let your kids get married. We're not going to hold up in a, you know, some cave in the mountains and wait for Jesus to come back. I think you can do those things, but your inheritance, when this is all said and done, your inheritance ought to be God. He should be the one that you diligently seek after. Listen, because we are pilgrims and sojourners, the office of the priest was meant to, kind of here's the final thought, was meant to be pure. It was meant to stay pure and not be diluted with ambition. Not to be deluded with filthy lucre and, man, look, you know, if I can be this high priest, then I get paid more than anybody else, and then I can do this stuff, and then I can invest it and flip it, and I can become wealthy, and I can be rich. And really, God put this caveat to say, priests, you get nothing else. You get the fat of the altar, you get the oil of the offerings, but you get nothing else. Because I don't want this office to be polluted with ambition. I don't want this office to be polluted with posturing and power. Aaron's family was not supposed to fight over it. Israel was not supposed to look at it and say, man, I want to do that because I could get rich doing it. No, you can't. You can get fed doing it. You'll be clothed doing it. You'll have oil and wine. You'll have enough doing it, but you're never going to be wealthy doing it. So he built in this caveat to make sure it wasn't something that everybody was banging down the door to take like Korah did. But unfortunately, as we know, Israel did misuse this office. In fact, they filled it with men Jesus called vipers, whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones, men who strained at gnats and swallowed camels for financial gain, men who would make merchandise of the people of God, men who would pollute the house of prayer and make it, as Jesus said, a den of thieves, men who Jesus would flip their tables in anger because they had forgotten that, yes, those who minister spiritual should be ministered unto carnal, but they had no inheritance. It wasn't for the stuff. They weren't handing down the boats and all the retirement, you know, houses and condos. They didn't get to do those things. They got to minister to the Lord, and he would be their portion. And it's a very unfortunate reality as you watch this brief, again, very, very brief. I hope in time we can walk through this whole thing as we move into the different books of the Bible. But as we watch this 700 years of clear, concise lineage, and then it breaks. And then you end up back in this 400 years before Jesus, and it is posture, and it is stuff, and it's who's better and whose family line, and Herod set up Annas, and Caiaphas was from this particular family, and they're fighting and they're warring over inheritance and power and all the stuff that this chapter and the chapter before it and the chapter after it was supposed to prevent from happening. And so you kind of got to step back in the scriptures and kind of look at the whole thing to see the picture. But that's why this chapter is significant. It just seems like one little chapter in the middle of the book of Numbers, in the middle of the Bible. But really, you kind of step back and see, oh man, God gave you instructions and you guys messed it up. And that's why Jesus is a better priest. He again, is not from the order of Aaron. He's from the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus in the middle of all of that. Let's go ahead and pray.